start with one text tonight in the Old Testament, and I will quickly move to the New Testament. But I want to start tonight in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And then we'll be moving on to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I did want to start here. Let me go ahead and ask, before we read Scripture tonight, let me ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father God, this is your holy word. And this, Father, is your occasion. For all things, Lord, are unto you and unto Christ our Lord. Speak to our hearts now, Father. Illumine us through your word. Remind us, Lord, of your providence in setting apart gifts to your church to lead and to minister, to train and equip. Father God, most of all, just remind us of your grace and redemption. And may we each, Lord, aspire to be more like Christ according to his call that has brought us from death to life, from damnation to hope. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please follow along with me there at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say, and you with all the elders of Israel, with the king will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." You know, when we look back into the Old Testament and consider how God called, how he set apart particular persons and even later on a nation for his own purpose, we see so many things common to those different calls. There are many differences, yet there are also many commonalities. And I come tonight to this particular passage just kind of to start us off before we go on to the qualifications in 1 Timothy, just to see a few things that I would have us look towards and understand as we come to a service of ordination here at Morning View Baptist Church once again. First of all, I would have us see and understand that God's labors among his people are always according to his plan and his purpose and for his greater glory. Now that's a given that we understand from our general context of Scripture, but we see it again just in how God brought things about with bringing the Israelites to where they were at this point in their history. God did not make a mistake when he had Jacob or Israel take his family down to Egypt during that time of famine to be with his son Joseph, to reside in the land of Goshen there. God knew well what would happen after a few generations of Egyptians had passed and as a Pharaoh came to power who knew not the Israelites nor respected the relationship they had with Egypt. And that Pharaoh then enslaved the Israelites. But even in that period of enslavement, God blessed his people and they grew to be millions, even in their slavery. And that was part of God's design. That was part of God's plan to take these people who were a mere caste of slaves and turn them in a kingdom of priests through his own miraculous deliverance so that they could share with the world the truth of the one true God. So God had a purpose in what took place with the history of his people. And God had a specific purpose for Moses. Here was a man who should have been thrown into the river as food for crocodiles as a baby. Yet Moses' mother kept him and hid him, and in the right time she put him in a basket and set him loose in the river where he was found by Pharaoh's own wife. By Pharaoh's own daughter. And he was raised as part of the Egyptian ruling class. Later on he would kill an Egyptian when he realized this Egyptian was harming one of his countrymen, and as a result of that crime that he fled into the wilderness. But even during that time in the wilderness, God was preparing him. God was moving Moses towards a time when he would serve his purpose, when he would fulfill his calling in leading the people of Israel out of their captivity. We notice here that as God reveals himself to Moses, as God speaks to him from the burning bush, Moses immediately feels his inadequacies. He's just a shepherd. Here's a man rejected by the family that raised him for a crime he committed. He's been hiding in the wilderness, fulfilling the lowly position of one who manages sheep. And yet God extended this call, placed upon Moses' heart, Moses' life, this divine requirement, if you will, to go and shepherd the people of Israel, specifically to lead them out of their captivity and bring them to the land that God has prepared for them. And what we see here in Exodus chapter 3 is the beginning of a relationship that in many ways will define the people of Israel. As Moses becomes an intercessor for the people, as Moses becomes a conduit through which God's divine law is imparted to the people, as Moses sets the people truly on the path of their deliverance even through their stubbornness, even through their hard-heartedness, to bring them to the land that God has set apart from them. You know, as we come here tonight, and look back at these things and understand the context of where we are in light of the whole history of redemption, there are so many similarities. God, according to His perfect provision for His people, sets apart men to labor with His flocks. He sets apart men to serve, as particularly in the office of elder or overseer or pastor. Those are three synonymous terms that we have in the New Testament, all for this office in the church. And He sets those individuals apart to equip the body, to lead the body, to teach the body, to shepherd the body unto the purpose that God has for each congregation. Billy, you come here tonight acknowledged by this congregation due to their own nomination of you for this office, acknowledged in this congregation as a teacher of the Word, as a man who is faithful and fit to fulfill this office. And my hope and my desire for you is that just as Moses stood before God on that mountain, that you will feel your own sense of inadequacy to this task. Because, brother, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about any of us. Everything we do is about Christ, about His purpose for His people being fulfilled by inadequate servants who by their yieldedness in Christ to Him become vessels for His purpose being fulfilled in them according to His Word. With that, I take us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn over in your Bibles there. First Timothy chapter 3. And I know so often when we come to these ordination services, whether it's Tom or I who happen to be preaching, we always like to come back to these passages in the New Testament that deal with and list the qualifications for those seeking or going into the office which we are ordaining them to. Tom did this just a few weeks ago when he preached the ordination service for our deacons. And I do this again tonight. I come to this passage that deals with the qualifications for the office of overseer, or elder, or pastor as we set Billy apart tonight. And we have a reason for doing that. Number one, repetition is always good, periodically in Scripture, because it reinforces the reality of what we are taught there. And when we come to these ordination services, we understand that while these are certainly qualifications for an office that are being laid out in Scripture, these are qualifications that are required for those seeking the office, but they're really qualifications to which all of us should seek to and aspire to. Though we set apart ones to serve in this capacity, all of us should be seeking to embody these same character traits, these same marks of being a true believer in Jesus Christ. There may yet be others here in our midst even tonight who one day God will lead you and set the calling upon your life to serve His church in this capacity. Know and understand these qualifications. Seek them for your own life. Please read with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul is giving these qualifications to young Timothy as he leads the church at Ephesus. And one of the reasons that Paul elucidates these qualifications so clearly for Timothy is because one of the problems Timothy is facing there at Ephesus is leadership that is stumbling. Some of them perhaps even out of control in the way that they are engaging in speculations of false teachings and other things that are going on there. And so Paul writes this pastoral epistle to Timothy, not only to encourage him in his labors and to encourage him to preach the word faithfully and not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, but also to set in order the function of the church there at Ephesus. And therein we see what is also our responsibility as a congregation. Not only do we come back to these qualities and look to them in ourselves and seek to aspire to them ourselves in our own growth in Christ, but we remember that as we come to this passage, ones who we set apart and ordain to these offices, we have the responsibility of holding them to account for manifesting these qualifications in their ministry and growing in these realities themselves. I want to walk through each of these so once again we familiarize ourselves with what God sets before us as His requirement. Paul says first in verse 1 there that it's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, there's a fine work he decides to do. Once again, I believe in the context of all of Scripture, men aspire to this office as God leads their hearts, as God sets His calling upon them. And it is a blessed thing for a man to seek this office, to desire this work of shepherding God's people and imparting His Word to them on a regular basis. An overseer, then, must be a man who, number one, is above reproach. You know, it's interesting here that the first requirement is a general trait that frames many of the specific things listed after it. Above reproach here translates the Greek term anapileptos, which could also be translated as unrebukable or not able to be held or convicted. There are two similar ideas that illustrate the meaning of this word. The first idea is that this refers to a man who is innocent. There is nothing in him that would be a basis for an accusation against his character or integrity. There is no evidence that would justify his arrest. The second idea is that of a boxer who defends himself so well that his adversary cannot even lay a glove on him. A man who protects his character and integrity so well that there is not a basis for attack. Now, this, of course, does not mean that he is not a man who has committed no sin in his life. We all sin. And trust me, you don't stop sinning when you become a pastor. However, what it does mean is that there is no sinful defect in the pastor's character that would preclude him from being a model to the congregation or that would allow the enemies of the church to attack his reputation. And we should notice that this qualification of being above reproach frames the list of qualifications. The last verse of this description, 1 Timothy 3:7, says, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil." That idea of being above reproach is set as bookends on this list of qualifications. That takes us to the second quality here. Husband of one wife. Now this phrase in the text has received more comment and attention from Christian leaders and pastors than any other portion of these verses. And a great many people have interpreted it wrongly. Husband of one wife translates the Greek terms mias gonaikos andra, which literally means a one-woman man. The great mistake made in interpreting this verse by many men is to take these words in a quantitative sense rather than a qualitative sense. To take it quantitatively means understanding it as simply the requirement of one marriage and the prohibition to more than one marriage, no matter the context. Men who have interpreted it that way have tried to apply this verse to say that you have to be married to be a pastor. But that doesn't take into account Jesus Himself, nor Timothy, nor Paul, who were all unmarried and in ministry. Some men take it to mean that a man could not pastor if he remarried after being widowed. Some take it to mean that the pastor certainly cannot be a polygamist. And I would agree that a pastor cannot be someone who has more than one wife. But that wasn't the problem in Ephesus, and that wasn't a major problem in the Roman world. That's not really what Paul is addressing here. Still others make it an issue of those who divorce and remarry. And while divorce is certainly a sin, God hates divorce. I think you have to take some things in context for what that really means. What if a man is divorced prior to becoming a Christian? Is he still precluded from the office of pastor? Those are worthy questions to ask and to consider. But again, that's not really what Paul is speaking to here with this word. This verse is, and this phrase in this verse is really addressing the quality of a man's heart toward his wife. And I believe that this is the first specific thing in Paul's list is because this is where so many pastors do fall short. The temptation for godly leaders to enter into sexual sin, to forsake the vows of their marriages, is an incredibly common sin, especially in our day and age. And it was common in Timothy's time as well. Far too many men, both then and now, have given in to temptation and ruined their marriages and grossly affected their churches. Beyond just refraining from the temptation to the act of fornication or adultery, this phrase requires pastors or elders to have a hard attitude and a demeanor that does not even flirt in any sense or in any context with any other woman. John MacArthur said in his commentary, "A one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves, desires, and thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and in his conduct in everything he does." The affections of his heart are literally set upon the one God has given him as a gift in his wife. The next qualification, the third qualification we see in this context, is temperate. It translates the Greek term nephalios, which also means being alert, watchful, and clear-headed. The literal root of this word goes back to the idea of being unmixed with wine. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 3, Paul specifically addresses the issue of being addicted to alcohol later, so we'll get to that. But here the use of the term denotes a man who thinks clearly and who can guard himself from any indulgence or excess that would impair his alertness. This term captures the seriousness of the stewardship that God has entrusted to the pastor and the vigilance that the pastor must exercise in his role as under-shepherd over Christ's body. This idea compares the role of a pastor over a church to that of a soldier standing guard over a castle. One who was entrusted with that watch, especially the night watch, had to be vigilant. In some cultures, if a soldier who was on the night watch fell asleep on the wall, he would be executed. His responsibility on watch were so serious that to neglect them could cost him his life. The pastor should be temperate in that same way. The pastor is to be ever vigilant and watchful to protect those in his care. He is to lift high his banner, and he is to do the banner of the cross, and he is to do nothing that would impair his ability to discern foes and to defend the innocent from harm. He is to be one whose loyalties and aspects of his dedication are unmingled with anything that would cloud his judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That takes us to the fourth characteristic, which is prudent. That translates the word sophron, which denotes one who is well disciplined and maintains right priorities. The opposite would be a person who is flighty, unstable, and undependable. This means that the pastor or the elder must be a man with a well-disciplined mind who is serious about spiritual things. It is not that this man is cold and without humor, but that he operates in a way that realizes and embraces the weight of the gospel. That's what this is pointing towards. That he operates in a way that realizes and embraces the weight of the gospel. His mind and his priorities are controlled by God's truth. And sound judgment flows from this kind of sober-mindedness. One who is temperate develops and exhibits a sound judgment that makes him prudent in his approach to life and ministry. That temperance and prudence leads us to our fifth characteristic that Paul deals with here, and it is that of being respectable. Respectable translates the word kosmios, which denotes good and orderly behavior. It's the opposite of chaotic or chaos. This term denotes a leader whose outward life reflects an inner stability. How can a man bring orderly leadership to a church if he cannot even properly order his own life and behavior? Thus, he must be a man who engenders and invites respect with the right management of his priorities and activities and attitudes. A man who shows the world the fruit of peace and purpose in Jesus Christ, and thus engenders the respect and appreciation of others. That takes us to the sixth characteristic that we see here, and it is often the one that receives the least attention. It is that of being hospitable. Hospitable translates the Greek word philoxenos, which is a compound word made from two Greek words, the first meaning to love, the second meaning strangers. And this kind of hospitality, this love for strangers, is something that is commended all over the place in the New Testament. I'll mention just one text, Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. Once again, to quote John MacArthur in his commentary on this text, the door of the Christian home, as well as the heart of the Christian family, ought to be open to all who come in need. A pastor's life and home are to be so open that his true character is manifest to all who come there, friend or stranger. I was reading once again this past week in Bishop J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, wrapping up and going through some things at the very end of his book. And he shares there the testimony of a woman who, as a young girl, had the evangelist George Whitfield staying in her home when he was doing a series of meetings. And as a young girl, the witness of this man when he lived in their home was so evident that she remarked, "Woman, that if I ever do believe in God, it shall be the God of Whitfield, for he has shown me a character of holiness with his life." Indeed, by the grace of God, she did come to Christ in her life. She never forgot the example of George Whitfield, even as he was in her home. Pastors are to be those kind of men, manifesting a character in their home and even in the homes of others that will invite others to them. Takes us to the seventh characteristic we see in this text, which is able to teach. Those three words translate a single Greek term, didaktikos, which appears only here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. This is the one qualification that distinguishes most evidently a pastor or elder from that of the office of deacon. A pastor is a man who studies the Word of God diligently, who preaches God's truth faithfully, and who leads according to Scripture every step of the way. In 1 Timothy 4 alone, Paul mentions Timothy's ministry of the Word of Christ four different times. In verse 6, verse 11, verse 13, verse 16. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Preaching and teaching is to be especially esteemed in the church of Christ. Titus 1:9 says, commends men to us that hold fast the word which is in accordance with the teaching, and that the pastor should be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Again, this ministry of the Word is the basis of the office. Ephesians 4:11 through 13, "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." When we talk about being able to teach, there are several important and critical things that are implied in this qualification. I want to talk very quickly of only four. Number one, able to teach presupposes a broad knowledge of the Word of God, and such knowledge comes only through diligent study of the Scriptures and of the doctrines contained therein. Secondly, able to teach presupposes the giftedness to teach. Teaching the Word is a divine gift necessary for men who fill this office of pastor. Thirdly, able to teach requires the elder or pastor to be a man that can discern error and defend against it with the truth of God's Word. This includes error in the church and even error in oneself should it arise. And fourthly, able to teach requires a man to live humbly in accordance with what he boldly proclaims. We must never undo with our lips or our lives, we must never undo with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. Such a critical part of our office is being able to teach and impart the Word of God. That leads us to the eighth qualification here, not addicted to wine. That translates the single Greek word paroinos, which also means given to wine. Now we know that wine was a very common drink in the first century, but the Bible speaks of it in a really mostly a neutral way, in a very few places even a positive way, as just one of the main drinks of that time. It was one of the few things that was safe to drink because of its fermentation. And the Bible never outlaws the consumption of alcohol. It only forbids drunkenness. And that's really what this qualification is speaking to, not addicted to wine. This qualification really speaks to two types of men. First and foremost is obviously the drunkard. One who drinks to excess or one who is given to drunkenness is obviously disqualified for ministry. But the second type of man may be a man who is not given to drunkenness, but is still characterized by the necessity to drink. For example, a man who is always drinking socially or drinking in public establishments or experiences the daily need for alcohol to take off the edge, that is a man who is also addicted to wine. Such a man would be a stumbling block to other Christians and non-Christians. And it is this stumbling block issue that leads many pastors not to consume alcohol at all, so we may not be a stumbling block in that regard. I think we do have to broaden this further and apply this to really any kind of substance dependence. The biblical leader should not be dependent upon any substance that has the potential to affect their behavior and their witness for Jesus Christ. And so that would include an addiction to anything like prescription drugs or narcotics or even nicotine. The man of God, the man set apart to lead the flock, should be free from such addictions. That takes us to the ninth qualification, pugnacious, which translates the Greek term plektes, which literally means a giver of blows or one who strikes another. The idea here is that the man of God, the church leader, must be a man who settles disputes with words and prayer and godly wisdom, not with an uncontrolled violence or a temper or his fists. Proverbs 3:31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." Ministry is tough. I've even met men in ministry who, in the process of fulfilling their calling to a congregation, have received threats to their lives and threats to their wives and children. But even in the face of such opposition, the man of God must not be a God who resorts to similar violence. He must be a man who controls himself and seeks a wise biblical course in dealing with such conflict. Number 10, the elder or pastor, and this is really in contrast to being pugnacious, the elder or pastor must be gentle. The Greek word here is epiekes, which communicates the idea of being mild, patient, and meek. A pastor is one who should be gentle, who should be known for being forbearing and gracious, who easily pardons human failure. They're able to remember the good in others and keep no record of wrongs suffered. You know, a lot of men leave the ministry because they cannot deal with criticism in a healthy biblical manner. A gentle pastor or a gentle elder knows when to forgive, knows when to let love overlook the multitude of sins, but he also knows when to confront in love and how to trust the Lord in each challenge or difficulty. Remember, Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." That takes us to the 11th qualification of being uncontentious, which translates the Greek word amachos, which denotes someone who is peaceful and not a brawler. This does not refer to physical violence, as pugnacious did, as much as it refers to being quarrelsome as a person or being quarrelsome in terms of your heart attitude. Someone who is contentious is always looking for the next good argument to jump into, to butt into. They're always looking for the next controversy to throw their weight into. Having a contentious person in the leadership of a church invites disunity and disharmony in the body of Christ. Such a person is driven by their own pride to prove their own opinions and force their own perspective, and they rarely admit wrong even when they're confronted by Scripture. So Paul included this in the list of requirements for pastors. We need to be men who are uncontentious. Be men who aren't just looking to argue, aren't just looking to win a fight, but men who know how to settle quarrels and difficulties with the truth and the soundness of God's own gospel word. It takes us to the 12th qualification, free from the love of money. Again, this is just one word in the original language, the word aphilagouros, literally a compound word meaning not in love with silver. It is a perverse corruption of ministry to be in it for money. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Now we come here tonight to ordain a lay pastor in Billy. He is a man who will keep his secular employment even as he serves and labors among this body of Christ. And many people over the years have misunderstood this particular qualification and feel that all pastors should take a voluntarily, parentheses, forced vow of poverty when taking on the ministry of a congregation. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is just simply speaking to greed. The teaching here is that men called by God to lead the church must not be greedy, stingy, or financially ambitious. Such charlatans have sullied the reputation of Christ and His church, and it's become an ever-increasing problem in our day and age. So many churches now in the search process for pastors and ministers actually do credit checks because so many pastors have spent themselves into such deep debt that they will never be able to get out of it. The pastor should be a man not given to such excess in financial matters. And the pastor should be a man who is not greedy, either for money or for material things. To have such persons in leadership in a congregation sets a poor example before the world. And Paul reminds us also in 1 Timothy 6, later on in this book, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Pastors should be free from the love of money. Picking up there at verse 4, says there that the pastor must also be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Again, the term for manage here is the Greek term proistemi, which also means to preside over, to maintain, or to rule. The term for well is the term kalos, which again means that which is good and right in God's sight. The idea being communicated here is that the elder or pastor must lead his home in a way that is both intrinsically and visibly good, in a way that is biblically ordered and honoring in God's sight. And there are many dynamics contained in the concept of household leadership here that we should consider. It means responsibly providing for the basic physical and emotional needs of those dependent on him. He must be a good steward of his family finances and other resources that he has been given charge over. He must demonstrate a biblical ethic of integrity, care, love, help, service, and leadership to those God has given to his care. He must be able to handle conflict in his own home in a loving, biblical manner that sets a right example before his children. And he must be able to lead his wife to be a woman of grace, both in the home and in the church. He must demonstrate the ability to lead those in his own home to salvation and sanctification, thus setting an example for other homes to follow. A man who would be a pastor in the church, in short, must be a pastor of his home. Paul then specifically mentions the upbringing of children. It says there, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Under control there is the term hupotage, which is a military term, meaning to line up in rank under one in authority. Dignity here means with gravity and stateliness. The biblical implication here is that the elder must order his home and lead his children so that they are disciplined, not rebellious, and honoring God and authority. He must do everything possible to lead them to Christ, including teaching them the Scriptures and imparting to them the great doctrines of the gospel, praying for them and over them, and teaching them to manifest biblical obedience. takes us to the 14th requirement. And that would be not a new convert. Again, the word for new convert here, neophutos, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this Greek term is used. It literally refers to a newly planted tree. So it is used here in a metaphorical sense, as in a newly planted Christian. The idea here is that elders are to be selected from among the most mature men in the congregation, those who are exhibiting a growth in Christ-likeness. That takes us to the final requirement for leadership in the church. He must be a man of good reputation. Marturion kalin. The word martyria here is where we get our English word martyr, and it means a certifying witness. The pastor or elder must be a man who has a good witness or testimony, not just among his household, not just among the members of his own congregation, but he also must have a good reputation among those outside the church. Outside the church. So that he does not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now we might wonder at this point, well, who cares what people outside the church think? After all, people outside the church, they're unsaved, they're sinners with a twisted worldview. And in one sense, that's correct. They do not set the standard for spiritual leadership. But in another sense, the testimony of the pastor among them matters greatly. Those people outside the church are the ones we are seeking to reach with the righteous love of Jesus Christ. And we cannot contradict with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. Even a lost person, an evil person, still has the moral compass that God created them with. And because of their own sin, they suppress it so far as themselves and live in denial of that purpose. However, they still inherently know what kind of conduct should be exhibited by one who claims to know and walk with God. They can excuse any notion of their own sin because they do not hold themselves to that standard, but they will not excuse hypocrisy among Christians. No, instead they will flaunt it to the world to bring reproach upon Christ and the church. Thus, the elders to have a good reputation so that Christ is not defamed and so that he does not fall into the snare of the devil. A good verse here to remember is 1 Peter 2:12, which says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Those are the 15 qualifications, brothers and sisters, that Paul gives to Timothy for this office.